Well, thank you again, Mr. Toler. And yeah, if anybody would like to and hasn't, you're more than welcome to take your jackets off. It's very appropriate. And I did want to clarify, we are actually down to only three now on the secret pals, pen pals, only three. So we're making progress. And the prompt is for the Feast of Tabernacles. I know we said feast, and that's kind of general. Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll do that. So an American tourist, he was visiting England, and he was on his summer vacation to have a good time. And he was there as the 4th of July was approaching. So, you know, 4th of July is a big day in America. We appreciate it, and there's a lot of history with that. He felt the same way. So he was wondering how the British celebrated America's Independence Day. So he very naively asked the tour guide, "Does England have a 4th of July?" Well, British are known for their sarcasm. So you can imagine what the tour guide actually replied, his reply was. He said, "No, absolutely not. We just go from July 3rd to July 5th. So the guy didn't really feel very informed. Everybody has a 4th of July. Everybody has a 4th of July. The only difference is, and there is a difference, not everybody celebrates the 4th of July. Now you're thinking, why is he talking about the 4th of July? We're still a month away. Well, I want to back up a little bit. I want to make the point that everybody celebrates something in their life. The 4th of July, whatever it might be. But there's something that happened this week, this past week, that although we don't celebrate it, it is very momentous. There's a lot of good points that you can take from it. Maybe you haven't picked up on it yet, so we'll go a little different. Kind of the similar, in similar way to the 4th of July, a lot of people celebrate what happened on the 2nd of June. Are we getting closer? Anybody getting it yet? We'll go a little deeper. Some people have a reason to think about the 2nd of June and remember it, and others don't. Okay, let me give you one more hint. If you look on the calendar, you will not find anything special on the 2nd of June. However, you will find something special about May 5th. So I just threw another date out at you. Well, May 5th this year was a wrong date. Are we confused yet? Okay, I'll give you one more hint. On June 2nd, this past Thursday, if you back up about 2,000 years ago, something happened 40 days after Christ's resurrection. Okay. Yes, that helps. I see people starting to shake their head. Yeah. So today I want to talk about the time that Christ, very briefly, I want to talk about the time of his resurrection and the 40 days leading up to that day that he returned back to God the Father. And I don't want to title this sermon or use the word Ascension Day at all, because I don't want to, we don't want to go there. But the very fact of the matter is, he ascended to God the Father, to heaven, 40 days after the resurrection. And when you think about that, there's a lot of benefits that happen because of that. This is part of God's plan. And there's a lot. It's just like the very crucifixion. If the crucifixion did not happen, we all would be in trouble. If the resurrection didn't happen, we wouldn't have a hope. If the ascension didn't happen, things played into that that fall into our Christianity today. Now, while I'm not advocating at all that we start celebrating this day as a holy day or any other kind of a religious day or celebration at all, I do want to point out some facts about what happened and what became of Jesus Christ and the role pretty much the role that he took on, which was a little different than what his role was when he was here on earth. In a sense, you can say that this was Jesus Christ's grand finale of his earthly ministry. Because once he left the earth, his ministry didn't quit, but things changed. Things happened. So, I want to cover 8 points. 8 points with regard to Christ's ascension and being at the right hand of God the Father and what that means for us. Now, it's 8 points. Don't worry. I know it's warm in here, and I will have you out here by sunset. But I do want to give you a heads up. There's a lot of scriptures, but a lot of them I'm just going to quote and just refer to. There'll be some we turn to. So let's go ahead and look at this first one. And if you want to start turning to Hebrews chapter 1, you can do that. But this first one, point number one is, he is exalted as God. He is exalted as God. We'll start turning to Hebrews 1. Now as you're turning here, I want to make a couple of observations. Each of these specific times in Christ's life, it leaves all of us with some type of a distinct image in our mind of Christ, of what he looks like at that time, maybe a situation, an event that he's going through. For example, when you think about his birth, now, you know, we don't talk a lot about his birth. You know, we don't have a date on that, but we do talk about his birth and his childhood. You think about his birth, what image comes to our mind? If you think about his immediate birth, we know that he was traveling, you know, Mary and Joseph was traveling, and they went to, as the Bible refers to, as a manger. So that's some of the things that start coming to our mind, them images. So even though he is the Son of God, he was a baby, a very little baby, a tiny, helpless baby, and occasionally Mary had to change his diaper. Now, maybe we don't take time to think about all the little details. He did. He was. So let's jump forward a little bit. What about Jesus Christ at the crucifixion? Now, things start coming to our mind. It's a whole lot different than the first one. These images start coming to our mind. We see the image now of this very masculine man hanging on a cross, a wooden stake, whatever it was. He's suffering. He's dying. And he has the energy to call out, "I thirst." And that has a lot more meaning than he just needs a drink of water. A lot more meaning. And then he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, there's a lot more meaning to that than just being distant from God. Let's move on. What about just after his resurrection? Mary saw him just after, immediately after his resurrection. Our image changed again. This man has been supernaturally raised from the dead. He is still in the image of the man that he was before his death. He's clean. He's dressed in white, perhaps. But he still looks a lot like the very Jesus that the disciples had followed over the years, had learned from. He resembles his childhood. The image of Christ that we carry around in our minds has been greatly shaped by these events through biblical history. When we study them, we meditate on them, we form visions and opinions. Even so, this is not the full picture. This takes us up to a certain point. We desperately need the image of Jesus Christ after he ascended to God the Father, sitting at his right hand. We need that image. This helps us to further our Christian relationship. It helps us to become a better, a more deeper Christian. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Breaking into a thought here, Hebrews 1, verse 3 and 4. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now these two verses, they're absolutely packed with information that we can squeeze something out of every phrase here. So if you look at verse 3, it begins here. The sun is so radiant and so, it has the brightness of God's glory. Okay, so does that mean much to us? Well, God's presence is very frequently spoken of through Scripture, and it's in terms of brightness or a blazing light, radiance, again, brightness. It's there. I'll just give you some reference scriptures now as we go through this. Now, you want to take an example here. Moses, when he met with God on top of Mount Sinai, and this is found in Exodus 24 and verse 17. It says that the people at the base of the mountain saw a consuming fire. Think about that. All the way down at the base of the mountain, they witnessed this consuming fire. This was God's glory. Jesus Christ, as a unique Son of God, he has the same radiance about him. On one occasion, during his earthly ministry, and this is found in Mark 9, verses 2 through 4, Jesus took three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, took them up to the mountainside to pray. And his appearance was transformed before their very eyes. They witnessed this. Just a few more reference scriptures here. Matthew 17 and verse 2, it says that his face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? How many thousands of miles away is it? And we can't look at it. You can't do it. Luke 9 verse 29 says that his clothes became as bright as flashes of lightning. Again, when you're out at night and it's pitch dark, lightning flashes. It lights up everything around as far as you can see. This was just a sneak preview of the radiance that Jesus once again possessed after returning to the Father. The radiance of God's glory. It says in verse 3 and 4. Let's look at the next phrase in Hebrews 1 verse 3 here. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, or as it says here, the express image of his person. The express image, reflecting. And I hope that we see through all this, knowing the fact that as we have been converted and baptized and received God's Spirit, that very bit of God's Spirit that lives in us is a very small portion of this very same image and reflection that God the Father and Jesus are showing here. That lives in us too. Now, not by that degree, at any means, but it lives in us. This reminds me of something that Jesus said to his disciples, specifically Philip, on the night of the Last Supper as we know it. Christ told his disciples that he was only going to, or that the only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through him. He was that way. So, if you will, turn to John chapter 14. We'll take a quick look at this one. John chapter 14. So Christ was explaining to the disciples how to have a relationship with God. And Philip interrupted him. And Jesus said to him in John 14 verse 8. First of all, the interruption. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father. You know, he didn't get it. He didn't quite get the point. And then we see, verse 9, we see the response. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? How would you like to have Jesus Christ ask you that question? I've been teaching you day and night for 3 years and you don't get it. This was a first-hand experience with the best teacher on earth, and they didn't get it. He goes on to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, the point that we can take from this is, when somebody on the street comes up to us and gets to know us as a friend or maybe as someone we work with or go to school with, we would absolutely, it would be glory to God if they could look at us and say, "I see your church," or "I see who you worship." That would be the absolutely best example that we as servants of God can be. We have to live it. Philip here and the rest of the disciples were being taught it every day, day after day. And they didn't quite understand. Now, I'm not taking anything away from them. You know, maybe we wouldn't understand either. But the point is, Jesus Christ said, "Listen, if you see me, you see the Father." And that goes to this first point that we're talking about. Jesus is part of God, the exact representation of God's being. And that's encouraging when we think about it. Let's look at another phrase of this Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is now sustaining or holding all things by his powerful word. Who is currently holding the universe together? It's Jesus Christ. I mean, we live in this earth and we see things coming apart at the seams. It's not time. When God says it's time, he will give the word to Christ and it will all break loose. He'll come back. He'll do what he has to do. He'll collect the saints and the millennium will start. It's not time. He's still holding things together. He is in charge. Now, we skip down to the last phrase here in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. After Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead and returned back to heaven, listen to what it says. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We may not fully appreciate this phrase just by reading it because we're not used to dealing with majesty and king. I mean, let's face it. We live in Southern Ohio and Northern Kentucky and we don't see a lot of royalty come around. And that's okay. There was a show on TV been a while back. It was an HBO miniseries. It was The Life of John Adams. And maybe you saw it and maybe you didn't. But it was about an American Revolution hero. Adams, as that hero, he sent to as an ambassador to the King of England. Now, before he enters the King's presence, he's coached very, very detailed on how he should enter this royalty, the area of the royalty. He said, this is a protocol. He said, you enter the room with your head down. Don't get too close to the king. Bow low, and when you exit, you back out. Back out. We don't experience that today. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he entered the throne room of the Almighty God, and he didn't have to back out. He was asked to sit down right beside God the Father. Think about the difference. One last observation in Hebrews 1 here, verse 4. Again, after his ascension, this verse tells us he is far superior to the angels. And that's putting it mildly. When the Apostle John was given a glimpse of heaven in Revelation and all down through time, he describes what he sees there in the book. Probably the most amazing sight is Jesus Christ on his throne. He's being worshipped and praised day and night, not by an angel, not by two or three angels, by 10,000 times 10,000. That is a lot of angels. Put that in a little bit of perspective for you. Have you ever been to a stadium in a big event? Now, I'm not talking about the feast, because most of us have been around a while. We've been to a feast site in the 60s and 70s that held 10,000 people. And that was a big site. But I'm talking about maybe even a baseball game or a football game. And you go to them, and now you're dealing with 35, 50,000 people. That's a lot of people. And your team hits a home run or scores a touchdown, the crowd goes wild. And it's almost deafening. Almost. Now, imagine that same stadium and that event with 100 million wildly cheering angels. Think about that. I look forward to seeing that in the future. I hope we can. It's encouraging. Jesus Christ was at the center of attention here. The very Jesus Christ who walked on the earth, who taught the disciples, who passed it down to us today. This is our image of Jesus Christ now. If we don't worship him and God the Father with all joy and enthusiasm, as we should, then maybe we don't get it. We need to think about that. Let's go to point two. His sacrifice for sin is complete. His sacrifice for sin is complete. Now, before we leave Hebrews 1 here, we'll take another look at the middle of verse 3. Because after he had provided a purification for sin, for all sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what it says in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How did Jesus provide purification for these sins, the sins of the world? Well, in a simple answer, he willingly died a horrible death on the cross. He did this. He paid sin's penalty. He paid our penalty. How do we know that the job was finished? How do we know that the price Jesus paid, namely his own life, willingly, was sufficient to cover the cost of sin? How do we know that? Well, he returned to heaven, and he didn't walk into the throne room backwards. He didn't crawl. He boldly approached the throne room, and he sat down beside the Father. That in itself signifies that portion of the job is done. Remember what he said on the cross? Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He knew that that part was completed. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Look at a couple of scriptures here to go with this. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Oh, so it didn't look right. I was in Hebrews 11. Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible. Okay, back up to Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? In the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament times, the priest's job was never done. It was never. They were always extremely busy. It was a priest's job to make payment, if you will, for the penalty of sin of the people. And that job was animal sacrifice of whatever sort, for whatever sacrifice needed offered at the time. Now, let me back up just a minute. We know God tells us that the penalty for sin is death. So something has to die. We know that. And if that sounds severe, let's consider this. God is the source of life, without question. And sin disconnects us from God. Again, no argument there. So what happens when we disconnect ourself from the source of life? Death. That's what happens. So death makes absolute sense as a penalty for sin. And it's pretty much just that simple. Now back in the Old Testament times, get back to that, God was willing to accept an animal's death in place of a person's death. And this was payment for sin of that person. But this made the priests extremely busy. They were offering animal sacrifices after animal sacrifices, for sin after sin, for people after people. It just went on and on. It was a nonstop process. Then years later, along comes Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was the infinite Son of God, His death on the cross was the infinite worth or value. Nothing higher. That was it. It pays for every sin of every person whoever puts their trust and hope in Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's why, after Jesus died on the cross, and He rose from the dead, and He ascended to the throne of God, He could sit down, and He could be at peace. That portion of the plan was finished. If you're in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, notice verse 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is complete. It's done. If we want God to forgive our sins, there's absolutely, in the physical, nothing we can do to add to or take away what Jesus Christ has already done. He did it for us. What we need to do is very humbly go before God the Father. We need to confess our sins to God, and we need to ask Him to very patiently and mercifully apply the sacrifice of His Son on the cross to our life and everything that that meant. Point number three. He is serving as our high priest. He is serving as our high priest. So Jesus Christ not only fulfilled the duties of the Old Testament priest, you know, by offering a sacrifice for our sins that was far, far more above what was going on in the Old Testament days, He also continues to fulfill the duties of the high priest on our behalf today. Think back, an Old Testament high priest, he was the high priest now. He was a little higher in rank, if you will, than all the other priests. Once a year, he alone was able to enter the very sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to meet with God. That was his duty, his job, his privilege, if you will. Now, part of his job was to offer an annual animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. But he was also there to listen. To listen, to seek God's blessings on the people's lives. To be a mediator. To go back and forth from the people to God. In short, he was there to be the people's advocate. He was there to be their intercessor before God. In fact, the high priest, he wore the very names of the 12 tribes of Israel, both on his turban and on his breastplate. And he wore their names. And this was to underscore the fact that he was representing them. 12 names represented thousands of people. He represented them. He was their biggest supporter in the presence of God, if you will. With this picture in mind, I'll read to you another passage from Hebrews that describes how Jesus Christ now plays that very same role for us as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is a very familiar scripture to us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, if we need grace and mercy in our life in time of need, and we do, there should be no if about it, we do, we approach God's throne, the throne of grace. We approach it, we pray, we humbly go before God, and we make our request be known, boldly, but yet with humility. And that's important. What are the chances that God will take our request seriously? If we do that, 100%. 100%. Why? For the very fact that we have a high priest, a personal advocate who represents us in God's presence. We have that. We have that in Jesus Christ. And we never, never want to forget that. It's helpful. It's extremely helpful. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is extremely encouraging. When we face troubles and trials, it is so encouraging to have Jesus Christ at God's right hand making intercession for us. Let me try an analogy here. Let's say that we buy a car from a car dealer, brand new car. Something goes wrong with it. And we've probably all had this. So we bring it back to the dealership again and again and again. And it never gets fixed. Never gets fixed. In fact, we're just passed from one mechanic to another. We get the idea that they're not taking our problems serious. They have bigger fish to fry, so to speak. But one day, we make a new friend. Now, we discover that this friend, he's the son of the service manager at that very same dealership that we bought a car from. And he learns about our situation, all that's happened. He says, let me take care of this for you. He goes straight to Dad. What happens? Well, our car gets repaired extremely fast. It's accurate. It's fixed properly. And there's no charge. No charge. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ will make all of our problems go away. What I am saying is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our high priest. He is our advocate before the Heavenly Father. Let that sink in for a while. He's there on our behalf. Point number four. He has supreme authority over every power in the universe. He has supreme authority over every power in the universe. Yeah, I can imagine that Satan and all of his band of demons, they probably had a huge party on that Wednesday afternoon that Wednesday evening, and all through the weekend, leading up to and even after Christ's death. I mean, after all, think about it. They had destroyed Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. They've destroyed Him. They hoped that God's plan for salvation of mankind had been turned upside down, had been ruined. That's what they hoped for. But their weekend party was cut a little short when Jesus Christ, on behalf of God the Father, rose 3 days later, just as He prophesied, just as the plan of God had said. You can bet that all the powers of evil began probably wringing their hands and saying, yeah, this is not good. This is not good at all. You can imagine. They had to rethink their plan. Well, they had no idea of just how not good for them this really was. You see, the resurrection was just the beginning of their demise. They had free reign, and they still do to a limited amount today. But it's drawing closer to an end. It's coming to a conclusion. Their downfall kicked into high gear when Jesus Christ ascended to the Father and He sat at His right hand. Listen to the words which God the Father welcomes His Son. We read it already. It's Hebrews 1 verse... No, we didn't read this one. This is Hebrews 1 verse 13. You don't have to turn there because it's quoting Psalms 110 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 verse 13 says this, "But to which of the angels has ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstools?" None. Absolutely none of them. This was a quote, was a privilege reserved for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then God the Father says that He is going to make Christ's enemies His footstool. He's going to take care of it. Remember, in Bible study we talked about God said, vengeance is Mine. He'll take care of it. Jesus Christ knew that. All through His troubles and trials, during and leading up to and through the crucifixion, He never, ever got back at Pilate, at any of them. God will take care of it. Dad will take care of it. He knew that. Other New Testament writers, they paint a similar picture to this. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Apostle Peter says that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. The Apostle Paul recognized this. If you will, do turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Read verses 20 and 21. Again, breaking into a thought. Verses 20. "Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Brethren, there is absolutely no power in the universe, good or evil, that does not have to submit to Jesus Christ. God the Father being in charge, of course. Number five. This kind of leads off of number four. He is leading and empowering His church through the Holy Spirit. He is leading and empowering His church through the Holy Spirit. Now, we just read Ephesians 1 here, in verses 20 and 21, about Christ's authority over every power in the universe. I want to pick up 21 and read verse into 22 here and kind of take it a little deeper. "And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Verse 22. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, when He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, He became the head of the church. He was always the head, always in charge. But the New Testament church formed and started 10 days later. What does a head do? Some of you people have been heads of organizations, heads of business, heads of whatever. What does a head do? Well, the head is a control center. It's a control center for the complete body. Whatever the body has to do, it goes through the head first. The head guides, it controls, it implements thoughts, ideas, actions, and it directs the body to be successful in absolutely everything that it does. That's the job, the duties of the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He gets total credit for all the good that the church does. Everything. The Bible says, again, that 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, He poured out His Spirit from God the Father, on all of His followers. The Apostle Peter, he was one of the first guys here to receive it and get wild with it, if you will. But that's exactly what he did. He rushed out into the streets of Jerusalem and he preached. He preached a riveting sermon, and it went on for some time. He preached to thousands of people. I want to share with you just a few words of his sermon. Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. He says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. They saw it. They saw what happened. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you see, you now see and you hear. He gave Jesus Christ and God the complete credit and glory. It's exactly as it should be. Because Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and sat with God the Father gave Christ His Spirit to be poured out on all of us. Absolutely a wonderful gift. We can have God living in us. That's exactly what it is. That's how the God Spirit works. It's a piece of God living in us. His character, His traits living in us and growing in us. Christ said that it was to our advantage that He leave, that He goes. Now, when Jesus was getting ready to leave the earth, His disciples, they weren't very happy about this. They didn't want to see this happen. They had a great relationship with Him. They knew that they were about to lose their best friend. They were about to lose their teacher. But in essence, Jesus said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He said, I have to go. You will be better off. And this is why. John 16, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. He promised. So why is having the Spirit even better than the deal of having Jesus Christ Himself? Well, first, when you have the Holy Spirit, it grows in you. It can be in you and you and you and you. It can be everywhere. This is God's Spirit. Jesus Christ, when He was here in the physical, He was in one place at a time. Yes, He was preaching God's Word and teaching God's Word, but He was Jesus Christ in the human flesh. He had to go back to be transformed back into the Spirit. The very same thing that will happen to us at Christ's return and the resurrection. It has to happen. We either have to die or we have to willingly be present, but there has to be a transformation. It has to go from physical back into spirit. Jesus was God with us. And the Holy Spirit is God in us, brought by Jesus Christ from God the Father. It all fits together. Number six, He is preparing a place for us. We talked a little bit about this in Bible study. If you will, turn to John 14. He is preparing a place for us. Now, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, and some of you are. But in the 1960s, and I don't remember exactly what year, but in the 1960s, I didn't look it up. But the Russians were the first to put a man in space. Not on the moon, but in space. And when their cosmonaut, which is what they called them, returned back to Earth, this proud atheist, he made an announcement. I want to quote to you what he said. "I have been to outer space, and I can tell you from first-hand observation, I did not see God or heaven." Okay. He probably didn't. Well, the thing is, we can listen to his report, and we can take his report in all seriousness, or we can listen to Jesus Christ on this topic. Now, I prefer to listen to Christ. Christ has proven himself a lot more accountable than any man or woman that I've seen. Jesus Christ made this important comments to his disciples on the night before his death. John 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He told them, don't worry. It's worked out. Don't worry. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now remember, just before this, he told Philip that if you've seen me, you've seen God. He's trying to get these people to realize it's one and the same. He said, "You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms." We know what that means. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and you know the way." It's important to note where Jesus will be after his return. We know where he is now. We've read it several times just in this sermon alone. He will reign as king of this world for 1,000 years, while the resurrected saints will rule with him here on earth. The resurrected saints. That's you and me. Whether we die before Christ returns, or we have the privilege to live over into his return. You don't have to turn to Revelation 5:10, but this is another reference. Revelation 5:10 says, "And have made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." We'll be with him. He's coming back for us. So Christ promises to return to the earth for his disciples, both living and dead. It's important to note that nowhere does he say that we will be off with him in heaven. He doesn't say that. Point seven. He is planning his return for us. Kind of goes right off of what we just read in point six here. He is planning his return for us. Now we're still here in John 14. The first two verses describe Jesus' preparation for a place, and that we talked about what that could mean, you know, a place with him or a position. But in verse 3, I'll read that again. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Your Christ is getting ready to return to this earth. Now, we don't know when that'll happen. We do know that things in the world are moving along quite rapidly. And it seems like every year it gets quicker and quicker. Whenever God the Father says it's time, that's when Christ will move. Until then, he will sit at the right hand of God. And he will patiently wait. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus' followers, the people with him, they were told that he would come back in the very same way that he left, the way he ascended to heaven. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. "Now you knew I couldn't talk about the ascension of God and not read this. You knew I'd get there eventually. So we have to check this out. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, this passage describes Jesus' ascension without question. So I'm going to look at another passage that describes his return. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. This passage here describes Jesus' second coming. And the parallels between these two passages are absolutely amazing. When you look at them, we know Jesus will come back in the same way that he ascended. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Brethren, people saw his ascension. And the very way they saw his ascension, people will, whether it's us or not, people will see his second coming. They will witness this. And it will be announced with a blast of a trumpet, unlike anything we've ever heard in this world. There were angels at his ascension. It says right here, the voice of an archangel. There will be angels at his second coming. Jesus Christ goes up in his ascension. He went up through the clouds, out of sight. He'll descend through the clouds to meet his saints. Christ's ascension was a preview of the coming attractions, if you will, the second coming of Christ. What an absolute amazing day that'll be. I hope and pray that we are able to be alive and see that. But if we're not, that's okay too. Because if we have the privilege, I should say, of dying as a saint, you know, blessed are the saints who die in Christ, and that's paraphrased, but we'll be changed before his people that are living are raised. So either way, we'll get to see it. So it's a win-win situation. So I hope we're looking forward to that day. I hope that we are longing for this appearing. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that just as Jesus has a special award in store for the believers, he has one for the ones who long for this. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. I can just read it to you. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who long for this day. That's us. A crown of righteousness. You know, I remember back as a kid, growing up in the church, hearing about the second coming, and naively thinking that, you know, I have things to do. I have goals I want to accomplish, you know. I want to make it to my basketball game this weekend. You know, pretty goofy when you think back on it. But, you know, you think, you know, I want to make it to my basketball game, or I want to graduate from high school. I want to get a car. Or I want to get married. You know, we have those hopes and desires. But what we have to understand is what's coming is so much better than all of this. These are blessings, earthly blessings that we have. But the spiritual blessings that's coming outweigh these earthly blessings. There's no number to describe how much better they are. I no longer am reluctant to see Christ return, I look forward to it. Whenever that'll be. You know, again, whether we have the privilege to live over into it or we die and are resurrected. And I hope it's because I'm a little older and hopefully a little wiser, but I think we all have that same feeling. And again, it's part of the promises of God. It's the promises that He won't take back. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. Well, let's conclude with point eight. Point eight. He's giving us the benefits of being united with Him. And again, these just kind of build off of the other. He's giving us the benefits of being united with Him. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, or 2, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the unity in them scriptures? Being together, together. Brethren, if we put our trust and our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ and God the Father, as we should, if our life is united with Him as it should be, then there is a sense in which we are already where He is. We can handle whatever comes our way. And I hope that doesn't sound strange. Ephesians 2, we just read in verse 6, again it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's with Him. That's amazing. It's absolutely astounding when you start digging into the promises that God has given us through the Bible. And all the promises are not just for the future. They're for us now, the here and now. He gives us His promises to help us have encouragement to get through what's going on in our life, in this world, and to understand that there is something better coming. And that's what it's about. Because our lives are united with Jesus Christ, we have heavenly powers through Christ. Nothing supernatural, don't get me wrong, but it's powers through Christ. We have access to God's throne. We have a sense of our eternal home. We can relate to that, and it's encouraging. I want to look at one final scripture, because this is why the Apostle Paul writes what he does. The final scripture here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Though often overlooked, the ascension of Christ and what it represents, it completed Jesus Christ's earthly mission. It signifies His enthronement as the heavenly King, and it absolutely opens up a whole new way of seeing Him as the coming King. Jesus Christ has completed His Father's mission on earth, and He now rules with all authority, and He intercedes for you and I as our mediator and high priest. Remember that Jesus is presently reigning as King, and He remains active, and He remains engaged in our world. He hasn't left us. He hasn't left us alone. He's there for us. So because of that, we are to live boldly We are to live confidently, and we are to live enthusiastically as servants of this exalted King, the King that is in heaven, that is sitting at God's right hand. We are to understand and to know that our labors here in the work of Jesus Christ and God the Father, they are not in vain. They are not in vain. Don't forget that. And finally, brother, we have the hope in this glorious future. The very Jesus Christ that ascended to heaven will return as the judge and the King of this earth. And he will abolish all injustice. He will end suffering. And he will destroy death. And he will set upon this earth a godly kingdom, a kingdom of truth and righteousness and of love. Best of all, we will be with our Father and our King forever.